We're going to read, and you'll notice, because it is significant, and it's in smaller lettering, so if I stumble, it's because it is in smaller lettering. And I'll explain why it's in italics, although hopefully you've already determined why John chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11 is in italics. Then they all went home. That's a great start. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I think there's a sermon in that in itself. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were asking this question to trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent downward and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up. Remember that. He straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The elder first, and only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." My daughter started studying in America for, it was part of her university degree in 2006. She went to Oklahoma. Oklahoma is not the tourist part of America. In fact, if you go to a little museum in a town or city, as they're called, in Oklahoma, they are so glad to see you. They hear your accent and just want to keep you talking. I was once out over there without Maxine, and we were in we went to a concert in a coffee shop, and the girl who served me my brownie heard my accent and just said, "Keep on talking." They love people from here, although they initially think you're probably Australian or South African. They get round to British in the end. We went over in 2007. Now, those of you who know, my daughter now lives there. She's got a family. She and her husband work in the University of Florida. They moved in the end to warmer climes. And I'd ask you to pray for her, because she's got quite a bit of a crisis in her tenure at the university. And I said to her, "Right, we're going to bombard that with prayer. And just remember this at the moment, precipitation whiplash. If you pray to God for Esther, Steve, and precipitation whiplash, you will be helping to help them see what God's will is for them in their whole careers, as well as their working for God in the city of Gainesville in Florida. By the way, precipitation backlash is what happens when you have long dry periods and then it suddenly rains a lot. We know that. We see it here. And she's a bit of an expert in things. She's interviewed nationally for things about ice storms, because she's gained that. She wrote her PhD on ice storms. And so this is another project that she'd like funding for. When we first went over there, it was a completely strange land. I'd have never gone to America had my daughter not gone there. You know, I'd have preferred to explore Britain, as with Maxine. But she was over there, so we went to visit her. And as we were getting used to Oklahoma for the first time, there were three things we noticed, or I noticed. One was the redbud trees. When we arrived, they were in full bloom. They've got this deep sort of purplish reddish colour, and they were just everywhere. It was amazing. The great big American flags, some of them so big, you know, they're the size of a roof. And they weren't as sinister in those days as they are now under the current regime there. And thirdly, nodding donkeys. Nodding donkeys are those things which go, and they're oil wells. That's how they extract the oil. I've never seen these before. Now, funnily enough, you can actually see them in Dorset at Witch Farm, which is at the bottom of Poole Harbour, because there is an oil farm there. It's not well known about, but it's been going for decades. So you can see nodding donkeys or whatever the modern equivalent is. But over in Oklahoma, we saw these nodding donkeys. And in fact, here's one for you, pointless or any other quiz. The Oklahoma State Capitol building, all of which, bar one I think, in America have domes. The Oklahoma State Capitol building is the only Capitol building to have within its boundaries an oil well. And they've actually got nodding donkeys and derricks, as they're called, in the boundaries. What on earth am I going on about? That's a lot of time you've wasted. Well, here we have a passage which, it says, wasn't in most of in the original manuscripts, and maybe because it's in italics and it's got lines at top and bottom, you might actually want to just gloss over it. And I've been given that one. Well, I hope you weren't issued with stones this morning as you came in, although I did actually mention earlier that there was a right to heckle if I transgress. But here we have a passage which basically you're being warned, well, maybe it wasn't here, maybe it was later, maybe it was in Luke, maybe it wasn't actually a story that was real at all. And it's in our Bibles. So do we leave it alone? Or, like the oil people, do we drill down? Now, do you drill down when you read the Bible? Or do you just say, well, I've got to get through the Bible in a year, so I'm going to read, oh, I'm going to read three chapters tonight. Oh, yeah, I'm going to get through the whole Bible in a year. You're a bit worried that you, when you get to Leviticus and things like that, but okay, you're in John now, so it's all quite exciting. When you get to Revelation, you might again, you know, sort of, it's a bit tough. But here we are in John. And we take these stories and we don't drill down. And yet the drilling down spiritually, the praying, the studying, the sharing, is about gaining the revelation, which then, like the oil, the water, the gas, or like the mining for precious metals or metals we need for technology, is so important as we go down and we get the richness. And I'm afraid that when it came to doing that for this passage, it was such a rich, wonderful vein that we're going to be here until next Sunday talking about it. Now, actually, I'm going to leave the poems. Now, as a measure of how things come out for me is, how many poems do I write about it? To explain, to share, to even question, and sometimes even be completely off beam. And there are 5 booklets of poems about this subject. And that's a bit embarrassing. But having said that, Julia said she wants them, so I've got them here, and there's the 5 booklets of poems for you. There's 1 or 2 slightly rude ones in there as well, but they are rude with a good reason. It's called provocation to think, because life isn't always not rude. It's sometimes very challenging. But the reason I say it's such a rich vein is, if you dig down into this passage, and when it all boils down to it, it's about a woman who was picked upon to prove a point, to try and outwit Jesus, and she is left alone with Jesus. She is left alone with Jesus. Now, the fascinating thing about passages like this, you begin to look at and say, well, I don't quite understand. What happened there? And one of the things with this passage is, Jesus is teaching to a massive crowd. That's what it says. All the people, classic biblical language. There are 1 or 2 of the Bible writers who say, all, so everybody's there. The whole of Jerusalem has come round Jesus. Now, they were a bit prone to exaggeration or maybe translation. But the fact remains, there was a crowd there listening to Jesus, because he was so amazing to listen to. And the people wanted to hear. They knew he was a, you know, what we call a hellraiser, somebody who was bucking the system, who was bringing something that wasn't in tune with the morality police who are about to show up. I did warn you, they're coming through the door soon. They haven't got their stones with them, though. Little aside, which you need to know, they couldn't have stoned her there because the law said she would have to be stoned outside the city. Now, that's what you pick up when you read these things, because you forget these things. What happened to the crowd? Please tell me what happened to the crowd. Because at the end, you get the impression that Jesus and the woman are left alone. Was the crowd just, oh, like that, because the morality police have disappeared? Or did they go too? And it was only this morning, as I sat looking at it, I thought, yeah, I wonder if they went as well. Did they go one by one? Because although they weren't going to throw a stone at her, maybe they too were going to leave, because Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the consciences were pricked. That is the central thing to this, is the conscience, which is conviction, that says, I am guilty. How can I deal with that? So, of course, this crowd's being taught by Jesus, they're having this amazing time because Jesus' teaching is just absolutely amazing. And then the morality police turn up. They found this woman in adultery. Ask the question, how did that happen? Ask the question, where's the bloke? Did you ask that? We went to some mystery plays at Canterbury Cathedral once and coined the phrase, caught with his trousers down. But he gets let off. He either was just particularly fast, and then you can add on all sorts of things. You can get caught by what was Jesus writing in the sand, and that is a wonderful distraction. But if God had wanted us to know what he wrote in the sand, it would be here. It's not. And you can get carried away with that one if you want to, but the reality is Jesus just took time to think. And then he straightened up. We'll come back to that in a minute. So the morality police show up. They found this woman in adultery. So somebody's actually seen her. They must have known her because they knew that she was either betrothed, engaged, or married, because otherwise she wasn't committing adultery. Or he was, but, you know, they picked on her, so she must have been the one who was being unfaithful. And then, when they've done this, in this passage, if you want to, you have got everything from the creation to eternity in this one passage. It may be in italics, but it's all there, end to end. Absolutely end to end. And it's not about what she did, it's about what Jesus did and what Jesus does with us. Because you can explore what the male-female relationship, the marriage relationship is about, and why God counted it as sacred in giving the laws to his chosen people who were his representatives and therefore should live his way, which was in covenant relationships. So if you married somebody or were betrothed to them, you did not break that. Because if you did, it made it look like God would break his covenants. That's why adultery is number 7 in the hit list. The 10 commandments, it is one below murder. And who do you remember did both all in one go? David. That's right. And you'll go through David because he did not get stoned, neither did Bathsheba. And yet they both committed adultery and were worthy of being stoned. Outside the city, remember, not actually on the rooftop or anywhere. And yet you have that amazing prophetic word from Nathan, which is just like Jesus cutting through the situation. You'll go through Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy talking about the sin of adultery and how it should be punished, and you can therefore pick the morality police up. They say she should be stoned, and you can begin to scrutinise, because actually there are different sort of things going on in the law over who should be stoned, or whether they should be stoned or killed by other means, outside the city, not inside the city, and so on and so forth. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy, it's absolutely fascinating and not a little bit confusing, I would say. You can go into David and Bathsheba, because that is a classic example. You can go into Ezekiel and the other prophets, where adultery becomes the thing that the people do by wedding themselves, by, in effect, having relationships with unworthy partners and breaking the covenant relationship. And, of course, the Lord's table is about the covenant that Jesus instituted with us. And so, therefore, it's absolutely vital that we do test ourselves before we take it to see if we are breaking the covenant. And if we are breaking the covenant, we need to actually stop breaking the covenant with Jesus. It was the covenant service in our church last week. I don't know whether any of you have ever been Methodists or had a covenant service. And there's this prayer that is prayed every year in most Methodist churches. And I'll tell you what, that prayer, I think, is impossible to pray honestly before God, because you will break it the moment you've said it. And it is absolutely compelling. There are other reasons why I don't like it, one of them being that we make the covenant with God. Well, he's the one who makes covenants with us. He's already done it. Jesus showed it. We should not be trying to make covenants with him. We should just be agreeing with him. But as a prayer, it is so demanding. Doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. It does mean, though, we should say it realising what we're signing up to. And, of course, then you come into the New Testament and you've got Jesus' take on adultery, which is, if a man, and it's fascinating because everything seems stacked against women, doesn't it, so often. And yet when Jesus speaks about adultery, it's about how men treat women. And that look of adultery. If you lust after a woman, that is adultery in your heart. Jesus has made it so that it is now all round, not picking on the women like the morality police in our story. Thank you, by the way, because I didn't have the morality police in my mind at all until you mentioned it this morning. But here they are. Here they are, the morality police, because they are indignant. And really what they're trying to do is catch Jesus out. They think they know the law, but they've missed so much in what God said in the Old Testament. And the reason why this really does challenge us, if we dig deep into it, but the revelation is there to swell up if we dig deep enough, is the fact that it is an incredibly confusing thing to many people as to whether the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. If you want a study line that has perplexed people down through the ages, it is, how can we relate a God who says, stone the woman and the man who commit adultery, with the God of the New Testament, where it said, God is love. Not love is God, God is love. And you get this, how does that all add up? And it really does perplex people. And I'm not surprised, because it's difficult to read the Old Testament and think of Jesus. But actually, it's all there. The whole business about David and Bathsheba, in a way, takes you to the thing that God is always looking to show his grace and mercy. And that in the case of David, who was the man after God's own heart, in one of my poems, man after God's own heart, is an adulterer and a murderer. He's a typical man. He looked over, he saw that woman, he said, I must have her, and have her in the sort of, that sense. And then he says, well, she's got pregnant, now I've got to kill off her husband. He's a man after God's own heart. But then we have those thoughts too, don't we? Let whoever here is without sin cast the first stone. at this passage for making us feel uncomfortable. That's a fascinating thing sometimes. They go to talks and we're all whooped up at the end and then we go away and nothing changes. The things that change, it was right this morning, it was mentioned about change. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another. And that's about God shining his light into our hearts and moving us on bit by bit from one degree of glory to another. What's the direction? The direction of travel is the Old Testament revelation of God, who is holy, who says, these are the things that I do and these are the things that I do not do. I will never break my covenant with you, he says. So why will you break your covenant with each other? And that's why he hates sin. Because he has said to his people Israel, to the church now, you are to be holy as I'm holy. You are to look like me. Not a holiness that never smiles, a holiness that is joyful. But if you break covenant relationships, and we've had one or two well-known Christians who have been caught out, why is it that one always gets people? Why is it that seems to get people? Because it is so easy to people to be tempted. For men, as Jesus said quite simply in the Sermon on the Mount, to glance at a woman with adultery in his heart. And so we have this woman who is there, scared witless. Who are you in this story? This is the thing I'd like you to do as you think about this, because I know you think about the talk afterwards, because it's not what I say, it's what God plants in you. And as you discuss these things, you dig down into that well and the revelation springs up. Who are you in this passage? Are you the crowd gathered around Jesus and then you're rudely interrupted by this group of moral prigs who've come along just to make some kind of point against the teacher that you think is altogether amazing? Well, I'll tell you what, he's going to be altogether amazing in just a moment again, because he will straighten up. And again, I love that, don't you? He was sitting down. The biblical translations and paraphrases are actually quite confused as you read them. But as I see it, he was sitting down, and when they came in, he just bent down and started whatever it was he was doing there. Why? Well, partly because he'd been interrupted, partly because he wanted to think maybe, partly because he was angry with these people, the morality police. Maybe, and this only occurred to me the other day, maybe he was even angry with the woman. After all, if you read the rules about adultery, if she cries out in the city, she's not guilty of adultery. She's been raped. That is her duty, if she does not want to have sex with that man. And it says that very clearly in the law. But it seems like she had a life of sin, it says in our translation. And Jesus said, leave it behind. And so therefore, was he angry with her? She was a covenant breaker. This is not male-female. He was angry with the man as well, perhaps. But we don't know. He just took his time. And then he straightened up. And when Jesus straightens up, we better listen. And he says to them, effectively, if any of you here are without sin, you can kill her. You can get that process going to stone her. Not here, by the way, outside the city. Don't forget that bit. They've got to actually go and do something. You know, they can't do it there. It's an ongoing action. But that wasn't why they were there. And their consciences are wrecked. And isn't that the way God gets us? So often. Isn't that the way that it should be in church? Isn't that the way it should be when we test ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper, before we take those elements? Because Paul says, if you're not right, don't do it, because you're bringing condemnation on yourself by taking the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, and at the same time crucifying Jesus with your sin, which is why he was crucified. And the challenges of that in the Bible are incredibly strong. In Hebrews, it says about crucifying him over again if you go back to the law. And that is amazingly powerful. So, of course, they go. And it's the oldest first. Have you noticed that? It's the oldest first. It's almost as if you're older, then you're more likely to have your conscience pricked because you realise with a life of sin, with a life of wrongdoing that Jesus has forgiven each time and brought you back to himself and filled you with his spirit, you realise, yep, I've got to go. Like Nathan when he confronts David. It's just absolutely compelling. He's straightened up, told them as it was, and they went, one by one. I had this fascinating thought. Are any of you here struggling with night driving because the lights are so bright? Now, if you read Ecclesiastes, it says about as you get old, your eyes go dim. Well, funny, isn't it? At night, it's completely the opposite. You seem to be able to pick up bright light. I found that to be a parable. These older ones were seeing the light of Jesus so brightly, they realised they were dazzled with their consciences. They couldn't do anything. So they go. Jesus is writing in the sand again. Everybody's going and he looks up. There's just a woman there. And do you know, of course, and this is again amazing thought, he was the one person there who could have gone outside the city and thrown the first stone. He could have said, come on chaps, I'm sinless. So let's go outside the city, I'll throw the first stone and then you can join in. And she, if you are the woman in, as you've placed yourself in this story, then you are scared witless. Because she really thinks she can die, and a very horrible death at that. She's been caught in adultery, she's been left by the bloke that she obviously thought something of. She's now in that position where she could die. And all of a sudden, she's left there with Jesus. Amazing stories of Welsh revivals. One of my favourites is that somebody was walking, I've probably said it here before, walking away from a field of thousands of people worshipping God. And somebody said, have you seen all those people? And the person said, no, I could only see Jesus. And that's what this woman felt on that occasion. She was left alone with Jesus. And she had to think, what is he going to do with me? Because her conscience was wrecked as well. He says, is there anybody here to condemn you? Neither do I. But he doesn't say you're not guilty. He says, go away and leave your life of sin. And that's the message this evening, today. Is that we're all meeting with Jesus here. We're confessing our sins. We're admitting that up to the moment we came in, maybe driving here or coming here, maybe even sitting here as we complained about something, that we've sinned. But here, with Jesus, alone together, he says, neither do I condemn you. How could he do that? Because going forward, he knew he was going to Calvary. He knew he was going to take the sin of that woman and everybody else who committed adultery, murder, and everybody else on himself in that moment. And that would then pave the way for the eternal salvation. But of course, as we're warned, the eternal judgment as well for those who will not repent of their sins. And so, end to end, from the creation of man to the judgment, here we have this complete story, all in this, in italics, dodgy one, where the morality police show up and try and use a woman to trick Jesus into saying something that could dishonour him. And instead, he wallops all of us between the eyes with those words, let him who is without sin throw the first stone at her. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we may never be dragged before you in the sense that this woman was. But Father, we thank you that this story is in our Bibles because in a way we're dragged there every day before you. But you do not want us to focus on the wrongdoing. You want us to focus on the right doing, so that like David, we might be called men and women after God's own heart, because we are not only forgiven through your grace and mercy, we are empowered by your Spirit. We are people of the covenant of Jesus, and we are here to represent you, leading holy, joyful, fulfilled lives until, Lord Jesus, you return and you gather your people together. For what is all too wonderful for us to even imagine, but which we call eternal life, which begins here and is, by its name, eternal. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that this story is with us. May we go from this place forgiven, empowered, and lead those lives that represent you to people who are hungry for truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.